For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having it put on in the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, and keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Good evening. I'm sure it has been a great week for each and every one of us, and it's unfortunate that it's coming to an end tomorrow evening. But we do pray that it is only the convention that is coming to an end, but the work of God is beginning. We are going out afresh on a mission. As we bring the convention to an end, the work is beginning. And we want to thank the Lord for what he's been doing in us and through us for the whole week. Tonight, we turn to a particularly familiar passage of Scripture from the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. We're looking at the subject, what kind of life does God use in his mission? What kind of life does God use in his mission? The man was brought to me by his wife in my office. A man of European origin. And the wife was concerned that he wasn't sleeping. And the reason he wasn't sleeping was because it did appear like in the middle of the night he would be having some kind of a fight or an engagement with an unknown kind of entity. After talking with him, he mentioned to me that he had been involved with some Eastern religion, leading deep into even Chinese Tai Chi. And as a result of that, he could do some things that were quite abnormal, unusual, that a normal human being couldn't do. I got up from my seat, went round over where he was sitting, his wife across from him. The moment I put my hands to pray over him, it was as if I had touched him with a 200-volt electric power. Something knocked him down. He began to writhe on the floor like a snake. The man had a spirit inside of him. My wife and I were attending a conference in the USA. I wasn't speaking, we were just seated behind, and a lot of unusual things were going on in this conference. A lady fell down on the floor, and I turned to my wife and I said, "That particular one there, that is a demon." And my wife said, "How do you know?" I told her, "You'll see." I got up from my seat, walked over to her and put my hands over her and began to pray. And the moment I put my hands over her and began to pray, she brought her fingers to her face and spoke back to me with a man's voice. She said, "She's mine. She's mine. I'll never let her go." You see, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, The world in which you and I live is not the only world in existence. Beyond what we can see, beyond what we can smell, beyond what we can taste, and beyond what we can touch, is another world that is just as real as the world that you and I are operating in on a day-by-day basis. It is John Milton who wrote in the 17th century and reminded us when he said, "When we sleep and when we wake, millions of unseen beings pass by. You cannot detect them by X-ray. You cannot detect them by radar. You cannot detect them by ultrasound or by scanners or sonar or whatever gadget modern day science uses. But it does not mean they are not there." Now, there are two dangers that we certainly need to avoid. One of the dangers is developing a rationalistic, materialistic kind of mindset, as reflected by men like Bultmann, who said, "Demons are mythological concepts drawn from the culture of the day. We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves to modern medical and chemical means, and at the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament." It is a kind of a worldview which often dismisses the spirit world and relegates it to the heathen and civilized pagans who should be weaned from their uncultured views. Everything is explained in terms of scientific rationalization. On the other hand, coming from Africa, we do have an animistic view, which is reflected by our fascination with demons and the occultic, to the extent that every object which has activity, whether trees, whether mountains, whether rivers, whether waters, whether oceans, are animated by a force that is behind them. And so we begin to see demons everywhere. Yes, we need to be aware that this world exists. As Robert Rakestraw once wrote, "Anyone unaware of the attention given to angels and demons in recent years could have either to be a hermit or a recent arrival from another planet. You cannot live in our planet, whether you're watching children's cartoon, whether you're watching bestsellers, Harry Potter and the like. You cannot live in our planet without being aware that there is an over-fascination with demons." I think C.S. Lewis balances it when he says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and will hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, the passage before us has been often used to propagate and to preach issues touching on spiritual warfare. That's not our subject tonight. I could spend 6 hours on that. But as someone has said, so splendid is it that the passage is actually lessened by exegesis and exposition, that you just need to read it without doing exposition or even exegesis on it. But we will attempt to make some few remarks, and hopefully we will not lessen it by the remarks that we will make tonight. In a sense, Paul has looked at the life of the Christians as we started studying the book of Ephesians and emphasized the importance of being, the importance of character, the importance of developing Christian qualities. And he has presented us with various issues that point out to us how we can walk the Christian journey. As we painted out the other evening and mentioned, Watch My Knees looks at this book and it says it represents a walk, or rather sit, walk, and stand. And so in the area of walking, we've looked at a lot of things on how we can become more and more Christ-like. And in chapter 5, Paul goes into what is popularly considered as the household codes, where he picks some words that sometimes were regularly used, but gives them a Christian connotation and meaning in bringing out certain aspects of the Christian life. So in Paul's view, he brings out the issue of marriage, of the family. And marriage for Paul is a mission. It is a mission to the extent that it is only comparable with what Christ Jesus did when he left glory over yonder and came to our planet. Marriage is a mission. And so it is not what can I get out of it. It is what can I give into it. He talks of the family. Domesticity and parenting is a mission. He talks of the responsibility of the children. It's a mission. He talks of our work relationship in the marketplace, whether we are dealing with servants or slaves or people that are working with us and for us, or whether we are working for other organizations. It is a mission. And so it is important for us at the very beginning and at the very outset for none of us to feel, I am not a missionary. Therefore, when we are addressing the subject of mission, it doesn't touch me at all. Because living an engagement in what God wants us to do is actually a mission. And so in this latter part, Paul points out to us, it is not only being, it is also doing. Being is important, but doing as well is very, very important. And so after painting to us the heavenly pictures where we are lifted up and are seated high with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, it is strange that now Paul turns round about and turns to the believers and he says, as if to mean, now get ready. You are in a warfare. We are reminded of the words of the movie Mission Impossible. As the recorded voice says, good evening, Mr. Briggs. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. And so Paul turns to the Ephesians and says, you have a certain kind of missions. You are on a warfare. He says, you are not a civilian. He says, you should not behave as if you do not have enemies. He says, you should not behave as if you are not in a battle. You are actually engaged in a battle. And you might wonder, how did I get myself here? The moment you made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that moment, the forces that we have talked about that are out there began targeting you as an object of their attack. You enlisted in the military of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he picks up this spiritual warfare motive and uses it not to intimidate or threaten the Christians, but to encourage them so that they would be able to stand. And in this portion of scripture, three times, verse 12, Paul says, stand firm, verse 13, and having done everything to stand, verse 14, stand firm therefore. In other words, Paul is saying the encouragement that he's giving here is not that we may turn and flee, but that we may be able to stand in spite of the warfare in which we are engaged in. His purpose is that the Christians may come out, and although there are enemies that are arrayed against them, Paul's desire is that we may stand, we may not cede any position, we may withstand the onslaught, and we may come out victorious and advance the kingdom of God. And so who are these people that God uses? What kind of individuals are they? Let me just point out a few things that Paul raises here. As I've said, this is a pregnant passage and we could spend a long, long time on it. So allow me just to pick up a few issues as we move along. First of all, there are those who are plugged in into the sources of God's power. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's been talking with the Ephesians five chapters, and now he's headed towards the close of his address. And he turns to them and he says, the final thing that I'm mentioning to you is that you may be strong. In other words, in conclusion, Paul says, be strong. But as we have heard before, again mentioned from this pulpit, be strong does not mean get yourself some grit. Get firm. Come out as strong. It simply means allow yourself to be strengthened. Allow yourself to be strengthened in the Lord and by the power of God. And the kind of power that he's saying, the strength of his might, this is the highest that can ever be. The greatest power of God is available to strengthen you, Paul says. Therefore, plug into the resources and the power of God so that you may be strengthened. He himself knew what he was talking about. Isn't it Paul who wrote and said, when I am weak, then I am strong. For God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And so he had learned how to draw in from the strength that comes from the Lord. And he turns to the Ephesians and he says, what I have learned to draw for myself, I want to recommend to you, plug in into God's strength and draw from God's ability and God's unique strength for yourself. It is only when we are strong in the Lord that we can be able to stand, not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Lord gives us. So when you seem to be overwhelmed by temptations, be strong. When you are on the verge of giving up, be strong. When the attack seems so vicious and extremely cruel, be strong. When fear seems to assail you, be strong. When it seems like you are weak and struggling, be strong. And the strength is simply plugging in into the resources of God's power. I saw a cartoon the other day of a man seated down next to a television set. And the television set had been all set apart completely in pieces. And his tools were next to him. And then there was a caption that read, the problem may not be as difficult as you think. And I looked at the man seated there on that cartoon and I began wondering what could be the problem. And then I checked and I saw the plug was hanging outside the socket. He had not plugged in. That's why his TV was not working. And what God is inviting us is not to run the Christian life with our own strength, but to plug in into the strength that God provides. And when we plug in into his strength begins to flow through us so that we are able to stand. Secondly, Paul recommends that those whom God would use are those who are clothed with God's armor. Verse 11 through verse 17. He points out, urges the believers to put on the whole armor of God so that they may be able to stand against the wiles, against the schemes of the evil one. So that they may be able to stand against the cunning deceits and trickery of the devil. The word he uses here means systematic and methodological trickery of evil, presided over by the devil. In other words, we are dealing with an enemy that is out and setting out certain systems in place in order to trick us. Those who would therefore be able to circumvent the ways of the evil one must of necessity learn that we are actually dealing with an enemy that is out to trick us. He uses the word wrestle. Wrestle is close contact, close combat. It is face to face. It is hand to hand, foot to foot, or perhaps teeth to teeth. It is getting close to one another. And he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, not against humanity. Not against fellow human beings. We're not wrestling against politicians. We're not wrestling against our human enemies or whom we consider enemies. But we wrestle against a hierarchy of evil, fallen spirits and angels that he refers to as rulers or the head ones, as the leading ones, as powers, those who are in a kind of authority, as cosmic powers, the world rulers of darkness, the invisible and unseen rulers who lie behind the conflicts that we see, behind all that is happening to us, spiritual beings of wickedness in the heavenly places. The great threat and battles that we are fighting are not physical ones. The persecutions and beatings, the challenges that are coming, although they may appear to be physical, the greatest challenge is actually spiritual. That there are forces of evil, and these forces of evil will try to knock us down. Charles Hodge writes and says, if Satan is really the prince of the power of darkness, ruler and god of this world, if he is the author of physical and moral evil, the great enemy of God, of Christ and his people, full of cunning and malice, if he is constantly seeking whom he may destroy, seducing men into sin, blinding their minds and suggesting evil and skeptical thoughts, if all this is true, then to be ignorant of it or to deny it or to enter on in this conflict as though it were merely a struggle between the good and the bad principles is our own heart is to rush like blindfolded to destruction. Now, it is encouraging to know that Christ has triumphed over these powers. So although we are being invited to put on the armor of God that we may be able to withstand, we already know that our enemy is a defeated enemy. Because the Bible does records for us, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 15, that he has triumphed over powers, over principalities, over rulers, over authorities on the cross. On the cross, he disarmed them and he made a public show of them that Satan is a defeated foe. And because he's a defeated foe, today we are not fighting a battle that of necessity we can feel, this one I'm going to lose. We are fighting a battle whose end we already know because Satan is a defeated foe. A number of years ago, in an office somewhere where I used to work, one day we had a cobra visit us in the office. A lady getting out all of a sudden saw a cobra. She screamed. And when she screamed, we got out and we killed this snake. And crushed the head, killed it. The surprising thing, after we had killed it, it's lying on the floor. We could even hold it and lift it up. The tail was wagging. The tail was still wagging, but the head had been crushed. It was completely harmless. It couldn't do anything to you. But the tail is still wagging. And that is exactly what has happened with the devil. Because the devil has been crushed and defeated by Jesus. And what we are fighting now is basically the wagging tail that is giving us all this problem. And so we are invited, therefore, if we are to engage in God's mission, put on the whole armor of God. And what is this armor that he's talking about? The belt of truth. truth, not only as theological and doctrinal sound beliefs, orthodoxy, but truth also as orthopraxy. Truth in terms of truth ingrained in an individual's life so that there is sincerity and there is a integrity in your life. Put on the belt of truth. Paul, probably writing, is in jail. This is one of the prison letters. And outside the jail, or standing by, guarding it, is a Roman soldier. And he begins to look at this soldier and he starts picking up piece by piece the attire that the soldier is wearing. And he turns this, as he records this letter, into a spiritual element. And so he looks at the belt that usually they would use to hold their clothes up so that the clothes would not either trip them or sometimes the clothes would not fall apart. It says that belt is the truth, holding on to the truth. Truth based on God's word. Truth that does not allow us to cover up. Have the truth on in your life. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Thus God reckons us righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Christ is our righteousness. Put on the righteousness of God, not your own righteousness, because your own righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. The Bible records. Thirdly, the readiness of the gospel on the foot. The gospel being a message of good news that is to be proclaimed, that we should put it on the foot. And some would view this in two ways. One, so that you'd be stable, you are not slipping and falling. You need the kind of shoes, and the shoes that you need to wear is the gospel. But then secondly, going back to the imagery of the prophet Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. And this imagery is being used here in order to say when you take the good news, you are also putting on the readiness of the gospel, that you are ready to share it out. An individual in southern Sudan had his feet blown away by landmine. And he read the book of Isaiah, the prophet. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. But he had no feet. Been blown away by landman. He prayed, he said, Lord, what do I do? He took a donkey and began riding on the donkey from village to village, telling others the good news of the gospel. For this man, we would change that verse and say, how beautiful is the donkey of him who brings good news. The shield of faith to deflect the fiery darts and arrows that the enemy is firing. There was a need for a Roman soldier and a soldier to have a shield. I grew up in the village and we used to have tribal wars as a young man, and we all knew how to use a shield. And you would make a shield made of skin and you'd use it to deflect arrows. And the strongest shield was actually hippo skin. You would use that to deflect any arrows that would be thrown at you. And Paul says, use the shield and your faith, which justifies you before God. Your faith will lead you into a point where any attack that the evil one throws at you, you can be able to deflect it using the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation, that is a protection for the head, for the mind. As you put it over your head, the helmet would protect one. The sword of the Spirit, an offensive weapon that you'd use in order to attack, and not only defense, but also attack. And the sword of the Spirit is basically the word of the living God. And Paul says, put on all these. Be dressed in all these. If you want to go out on a mission and be engaged in serving the Lord effectively, put on all these. It doesn't end there. It ends by saying the person who would be used of God is one who is engaged in prayer. Verse 18. Although Paul does not give prayer an equivalent attire, He sees it as part and parcel of all this Christian element that will enable you to stand. To pray in the Spirit is to pray a prayer that is bathed and energized by the Spirit of God. And so you say, pray in the Spirit. We do not know how to pray, but the Spirit helps us in praying with deep groans that are too deep for us to understand. Although this may include praying in tongues, that's a Baptist pastor, but this is prayer that is also inspired by the Spirit, not only praying in tongues, and should not be limited to that. It is Spirit-energized prayer. Prayer with all kinds of prayer. Thanksgiving prayer, petitions, requests, intercessions, praying mentally, praying vocally, praying in groups, praying as individuals, praying corporately, prayer and fasting, holding all-night prayer vigils. All these are included when Paul says, with all kinds of prayer and petitions. I went to a church where I went in as a new pastor. A church of about 1,800 people. And I went to the prayer meeting. Every Thursday evening, they would hold the prayer meeting. And that day, as has been for a number of years in that prayer meeting, there were only 9 people in the prayer meeting. And my heart broke. And I cried out to God, Father, you've got to do something in this church. And I gave my heart to that prayer meeting and poured myself into that prayer meeting. Now we are headed towards 1.5 years since I moved in, and we have close to 200 people attending that prayer meeting. And not only that, God is beginning to generate a prayer movement. The women are praying. The men are meeting every Wednesday morning to pray. The teenagers waking up at 4 a.m. to call one another in order to pray, holding all-night prayer meetings. There is a movement of prayer that God is beginning to raise, because people whom God would want to use in his mission field are people of prayer. Finally, they ought to be people who are burdened about the world. Verse 19 and 20, Paul says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to. Although Paul had written close to half of the New Testament, he's asking for prayers. Although he has preached in the then known world and seen cities turned upside down, he's asking for prayers. Although he had raised even a dead man who had fallen down, he's asking for prayers. Although he had cast out demons all over the place, Paul is asking for prayers. Although he had gone up to the third heaven and had things that human beings are not allowed to hear, he's asking for prayers. Sometimes we have entered into a situation where we have become too self-sufficient in our missions, engagement, and in our ministry. We have turned more to our programs, to our organizations, rather than to agonizing before the Lord. And sometimes we have stigmatized prayers. Because when you need prayers, then you are using a crutch. Paul turns and says, pray also for me. Pray for me. What should you pray for me? 3 things. Pray for energized preaching, that utterance may be given in opening my mouth, that my preaching would be energized by God as I go out to declare the word of God. Secondly, pray for fearless proclamation, to make known with boldness the mystery of Christ, that as I stand before the people, I will not be shy, I will not be afraid, I will proclaim it with boldness. Thirdly, pray for me that I will be an ambassador of Christ. I would say ambassador at large. Now he says he's ambassador in chains, because he's an ambassador, a messenger of Christ, but a messenger who is a prisoner at the time of his writing. And for each of us, if we are to be used of the Lord, we need to ask God to move in our hearts that the things that burden the heart of God, those who have not heard the gospel, those who have not been reached, the preaching of the word of God, that we too would become part and parcel of what God is doing across the world. There are many of us who are just concerned about ourselves, about me, and not our neighbor down the street, and not other people, not other communities, not our friends, not our family members. On the plane coming here, I sat next to an Asian who turned out to have been having a Buddhist background. But someone had been witnessing to him in this country for quite a while. And he saw me reading a Christian book. And he turned to me and he asked me a question. He made a mistake. And so he said, someone had told me this. In fact, they have made me even read some portions of the Bible. But I have problems with what is the proof of God's existence. Over the next 30 minutes, that young man gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I prayed for him on the plane. I said, I'll pray for you. You see, God calls us not because we are strong. We may be weak. We may be facing a great enemy, but he calls us that we may just be available to him. We may feel like wounded soldiers, but wounded soldiers who are available to him, as Danny Daniels of Maranatha sings, I am a wounded soldier, but I will not leave the fight because the great physician is healing me. So I'm standing in the battle, in the armor of his light, because his mighty power is real in me. I am loved, I am loved, I am accepted by the Savior of my soul. I am loved, I am accepted, and my wounds will be made whole. What is God telling you? God is telling you to stand and be available for him. God bless you.